Jonah chapter 4. This is a concluding message in a series that I've preached over the summer as we've looked at this grand, brilliant narrative from the Old Testament. And if you have not been with us, I know the story of Jonah is very familiar, one of the most beloved books in the Bible. But we've seen thus far that the Lord has shown mercy to Jonah multiple times, and yet Jonah proves himself to be a self-centered and often hypocritical. And in this chapter, we'll see that he's an angry prophet. In chapter 1, he flees from the Lord's call. The Lord sends a mighty storm and a great fish to deliver Jonah back to land, giving him a second chance. And he finally obeys the call, preaches a message of judgment to Nineveh. They repent. God is merciful, and now at the end we see that Jonah is very upset. Jonah chapter 4, read verses 1 through 11. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. That is, that Nineveh repented, and the Lord relented from the disaster that he promised. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city, and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head, to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would be kind to us, open our eyes, make us vigilant and alert to hear what your Spirit would teach us through your word. We pray that you would illumine our minds, enlighten our hearts to the power of the gospel in your word, that by your grace we may lay hold of Christ crucified in all of his fullness. We pray it in his name. Amen. One of my college professors said to one of my classes, if you're not asking questions, you're not really thinking. If you're not asking questions, you're not really thinking. He was urging us, perhaps we were a rather sleepy class, a bored class, a disinterested class, but he was urging us to interact with the class material rather than just sitting there passively receiving the information. If you're not asking questions, if you're not interacting with this material in your head, out loud, verbalizing those questions, then you're not really thinking through the material. And that's what good questions do. They can be very helpful tools. They can sharpen a discussion. They can move a discussion along. They can inform and engage and grab a person's attention. They can silence. I think of Jesus' interaction with the chief priests and the elders in the temple. They were always trying to trap him with his words. And in Matthew 21, they ask him, by what authority do you do these things? Who gives you this authority? And Jesus says, I will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John. Is it from above or is it from the earth? Where did it come from? From heaven or from man? And so they discuss it among themselves. And if we say it came from man, Then the people will be mad at us because they perceive that John was a prophet. If we say that it came from heaven, he'll say, why didn't you hear John the Baptist? And so they said, we don't know. To which Jesus replied, then I won't tell you by what authority I do these things. It was just one question from the lips of the Son of God that silenced his opponent. So questions can silence, they can inform, grab attention. They can also reprove and correct. And I think that's what we see in verse 4 when the Lord asks Jonah, do you do well to be angry? Is it a good idea for you to be angry with God for showing mercy to sinners? The Lord's question exposes Jonah's character, his true heart, his true motivation. You see, as the story has progressed, he's become less and less of a hero, more of a self-centered, hypocritical, disgruntled prophet. At the end of chapter 3, we saw Jonah preach a message of judgment, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It's just 5 words in the Hebrew, one of the shortest prophetic messages in the Bible. And to everyone's surprise, especially to Jonah's surprise, the people repent. Nineveh repents, and the Lord shows them mercy. Instead of judgment descending, mercy descends instead. And instead of being pleased about it and thankful for the mercy of God, Jonah is angry and disgruntled. So I want us to see the complaint of an angry prophet, the loving reproof from a merciful God, and the expansive wideness of God's mercy. First of all, the complaint from an angry prophet. We're told in verse 1 that it displeased Jonah exceedingly and he was angry. It refers to the two things that took place at the end of chapter 3, where Nineveh repented and then God relented of the disaster they promised to bring upon Nineveh. Jonah saw this reversal of divine judgment as a great injustice. Justice has not been served. Literally, the text says he saw it as a great evil. He viewed God's mercy, the dispensation of this mercy, as a great evil. God turns his anger away, and Jonah becomes more angry. Throws a temper tantrum of sorts. He's furious with God for letting the Ninevites off so easily. You can tell that his evaluation of the Lord is very harsh. Because he's more than happy to receive the mercy of God himself. We saw that in chapter 2 as he cries out for mercy from the depths, pleading, begging that he would be rescued. And God is gracious and rescues him and spares him. In fact, ironically, Jonah could have been snuffed out multiple times, could have perished in the storm, could have drowned in the sea, could have suffocated in the belly of the fish. But each time the Lord kindly spared him because he was lovingly pursuing him. And yet he is convinced that God has gone soft on sin, more than happy to receive the mercy of God himself, but upset when that mercy is extended to someone else. He takes it personally. It's all about him. It's all about his sense of justice. You see, that's what anger does. Anger is always speaking. It's always communicating something. It's always communicating the desires and allegiances of my heart, revealing the contents of my heart, revealing my relationship with God. When I lash out in anger against my spouse or my children or another church member, that is saying something. That is communicating something. And when we lash out in anger at God even, it's communicating something. Anger generally says, I am right. This is wrong. Or you are wrong. Even if it's God. Anger says, I am above you. There's something horribly wrong with you and your ways and your character. Even if it's God. So we see that his anger distorts his prayers. That's in verse 2. He says, Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? Trying to prove himself to God, vindicate himself to God. This is why I did what I did. This is why I fled from your call. This is why I blatantly, defiantly disobeyed what I said, what you said, because I knew that you are a gracious, merciful God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Now, we all know that prayer is generally a good thing in Scripture, verbalizes our faith, gives voice to our repentance and our confession, our pleas for mercy, gives voice to our deepest frustrations and sorrows and heartaches. But here, Jonah is misusing prayer, as it were, to verbalize this anger, to enact an all-out verbal assault against God, using prayer not for praise, not for adoration, not for confession, but to voice his contempt for the mercy of God. He's really upset. He can't stand the fact that God has actually been true to his character, even revealing the reason why he fled from the presence of the Lord in chapter 1. Why? "Lord, I fled because I thought you would abandon me." No, that's not what he says. "Lord, I fled because I knew you were gracious, kind, merciful, patient, loving, that you would be merciful to my enemies. That's what caused me to flee from your presence." That's something else, that Jonah is baffled by the attributes of God. They don't expand his heart in love for others and love for the lost and love for those who are perishing. They don't rejoice his heart. His anger distorts his prayer. His anger also distorts his theology, his knowledge of God, his understanding of who God is and his ways and his works. You know, in one sense, his theology is very orthodox. It's very precise, quoting back to God what every devout Israelite would have known and affirmed, that God is merciful and gracious. You probably recall when these attributes of God were first revealed. It was a very vulnerable time in Israel's history. Remember the golden calf? Moses ascends to Mount Sinai to meet with the Lord, to receive the Ten Commandments. And while he's away for an extended period of time, the people of Israel become discontent and restless. And they say to Aaron, "Fashion for us a calf, something that we can worship. This Moses is gone. We've forgotten about him. Fashion for something for us to worship in the place of God." And as Moses descends and sees the people involved in all manner of degradation and debauchery, plunged into idolatry, he slams the Ten Commandments to the ground and they smash. And a couple of chapters later, he ascends back up into the mountain as the Lord reissues the Ten Commandments to him. And this is how the Lord reveals himself at a time, a very vulnerable time in Israel's history, when Israel, for all intents and purposes, should have been wiped off the face of the earth. And this is what the Lord says. "He passed before Moses and said, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" It's essentially a creedal statement. The devout Israelites would affirm and believe. This is very orthodox and precise theology, right in line with the Hebrews' understanding of God. And yet there is this vast gap between what Jonah knows. He says, I knew that you were a God. I know it in my head. A vast gap between what he knows to be true and what his true, real, functional theology is, because he's highly critical of these attributes. Sees them as divine weaknesses. God has gone soft on sin. From Jonah's perspective, he doesn't want these things shared with outsiders, especially not the cold-hearted, brutal Assyrians who lived in Nineveh. And when we direct our anger towards God, and I realize that for many of us, we would never openly confess, "Yes, I am angry with God. I'm angry for what he has done." You know, there's a spectrum of anger that's directed at God. There's the cold-hearted, defiant person who shakes their fist in the face of God and says, "No, I will not do what you tell me to do." That's one end of the spectrum. The other end of the spectrum might be this sort of calm, passive-aggressive, under the surface, I've kind of given up on God. I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to attend the services of the public gatherings of God's people because God did not do what I wanted him to do. There's a sense that this anger is nurturing these accusations of wrongdoing against God. That's what anger against God does. Accusing him of injustice, incompetence, weakness. And what are we doing but exposing our real, true, functional theology? This is really what we believe about God when we accuse him of wrongdoing. We have exposed the gap between our head and our heart. I remember someone saying, even atheists who flatly deny the existence of God, they get really upset with God when things don't go their way, when trials come, when hardships come. This is all God's fault. And when we exempt ourselves from the need for God's mercy and grace and patience, we become very radically insecure and angry people. When these precious attributes of God no longer apply to us, that insecurity, it shows up in ugly pride, in a defensive spirit, in a resistance to any kind of criticism, even hatred for other cultural styles and races. What is our anger doing? It's masking our own flagging insecurity. You may remember several years ago in 2006, a man named Charles Roberts, a trucker who picked up milk from the Amish farms in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, backed his truck up to the porch of a little Amish schoolhouse, ordered everyone inside, sent out all the adults, all the young boys, leaving just the young girls. And once they were alone, Roberts threatened these girls who remained by saying, "I'm angry at God. And I need to punish some Christian girls to get even with him." His own daughter had died as an infant. And he was going to make these innocent Amish schoolgirls pay. And you remember that was a very tragic ending to that story. Several of them were killed. Several were critically wounded before Roberts took his own life, unrepentant to the end. And his life is a living testimony to Proverbs 19:3 that says, "When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord." So Jonah has taken this marvelous revelation of God's character and turned it into a reproach against God. The very mercy that was extended to him in the belly of the fish is now the source of his anger and self-justification. He's denying the very message that he was called to preach. You could say that in verse 2 we find the gospel. You could call the gospel in five words or less. The heart of the gospel is this, that Christ died for the ungodly, that God shows mercy to those who are undeserving. Jonah, who was undeserving, and now the Ninevites, who are undeserving. Christ died for the ungodly in five words or less. That's the gospel. That's the heart of the gospel. That God saves sinners, those who are weak and defiled and helpless and powerless, unable to lift a finger to save themselves. Those are the objects of God's mercy. So his anger distorts his prayers and his theology, but it also distorts his purpose and mission. His confidence in God's mercy has been so undermined that he sees no reason for living. That's in verse 3. This plea, this prayer, turns into a death wish. "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Again, Jonah acting as though he knows better than God. And what he's doing here, it sounds like he's quoting Elijah. Do you remember Elijah the prophet? Almost parallels very well what Jonah is saying here. After his great victory on Mount Carmel, prophets of Baal are defeated. He heads into the wilderness, prays something similar to this. And his death wish came because he thought he was unsuccessful. He thought he was a failure. Jonah asked for death because he was successful and witnessed a profound display of God's mercy. And that is his complaint. God has been too merciful. He's been true to his character, and Jonah cannot stand it. So convinced of his own rightness that God must break in, and thankfully that's what God does. As we see the loving reproof of a merciful God, we see the complaint. Secondly, we see the loving reproof of a merciful God, and that reproof shows up in four forms: a question, a plant, a worm, and a wind. First, it comes in the form of a searching question in verse 4. The Lord says, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah, is it a good idea for you to be angry? That's what questions do. They engage, they inform, they grab a person's attention, but they also can check a rotten attitude. And that's what the Lord's question does here. It rebukes Jonah. "In your anger, Jonah, you are convinced of your own rightness. You have condemned me for not being angry. Is it such a good idea for you to be angry?" And I love how in Scripture the Lord has often taught his people through questions, reproved them, instructed them. to our first parents, Adam and Eve. He asked, "Where are you? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? What is this that you have done?" To Cain, their son, he asked, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen?" And shortly thereafter, "Where is Abel, your brother?" When Jacob wrestled with God, the Lord asks him, "What is your name? What is your name?" Back in 1967, Ernie Terrell and Muhammad Ali entered the boxing ring to contend for the heavyweight title of the world. Terrell was a giant of a man, standing 6'6" tall, and the two just slugged it out for 15 rounds, but Ali dominated the fight from the beginning. He seemed possessed, driven by extraordinary anger. Because at the beginning of the fight and in the preliminaries, Terrell had refused to call Ali by his adopted name, which is Muhammad Ali, instead referring to him by his birth name, Cassius Clay. And Ali made a promise. He said, in that ring, you will shout out my name. And Terrell, of course, was just doing it to provoke him, give him these little elbow jabs. But for those 15 rounds, every time Ali would land a punch upside Terrell's head, he would shout, "What's my name? What's my name?" And his question was used to taunt, to humiliate, to punish his opponent. And the Lord asked Jacob that similar question, but not to punish or humiliate. "Jacob, what is your name?" He was Jacob, the deceiver, the supplanter, the deceiver, the manipulator. But now he is Israel, one who strives with God. Before he prevailed by trickery, now he prevails with God, not by deceit, but by grace and mercy. His new name confers a new status. The old reproach that had hung over his head from his past life of deceit had been removed by grace. Jacob had been conquered by grace and mercy. That's what his name. That's why the Lord says, "What is your name?" The Lord rebukes Jonah with the question, "Do you do well to be angry?" But then he also reproves him with a plant. In verse 5, he goes out of the city, sits to the east of the city, makes a booth for himself there, sits under its shade, till he should see what would become of the city. Jonah had entered from the west. He's now leaving out of the east of the city, which means he has no intention of going home anytime soon. He wants to sit there and watch and observe to see if what he preached will come true, to see if he will be proven right, if God will destroy the city, to see that his anger has been justified. Sinclair Ferguson calls this spiritual infantile regression. Sometimes you see this when a crisis hits. Even strong, stable adults will turn into children, will act like children. And Jonah's acting like a child here, huffing and puffing and pouting, sitting outside Nineveh underneath his shelter, unwilling to concede that God can be merciful to others. He's really quite overheated, both emotionally and physically, under the Middle Eastern hot sun. That prolonged exposure can be dangerous. But even here, the Lord's reproof comes in the form of mercy, a merciful, shady plant. We see that in verse 6. The Lord appointed a plant to be a shade over his head, to save him from his discomfort. And Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. You know, we've already seen this word appoint. We saw it in chapter 1. The Lord appoints a fish. It's a word that indicates total sovereignty, total control. The Lord appoints this plant or vine, whatever it was, to shield Jonah from the sun, to relieve his comfort, to show mercy to his overheated servant. And Jonah rejoices. He's exceedingly glad. He's happy that he's been delivered from the heat, but disgruntled that Nineveh has been delivered from judgment. But then also the Lord's reproof comes in the form of a worm and a wind. In verse 7, it says that God, that when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm. It attacked the plant so that it withered. And then God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. The scripture is teaching us here that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. The Lord creates life, and he removes life, so that we will know that he rules all things. He appoints this little weevil, this small worm, to infiltrate the plant and disintegrate it from the inside. And then once the plant has shriveled, then this hot, dust-laden wind descends upon Jonah, called a sirocco. Those who are familiar with such things, these siroccos tell us that these strong, desert, dusty winds are utterly miserable. The temperature rises very steeply. The air loses its moisture. People get exhausted and depressed and irritable. People who are normally very mild of temperament suddenly become very angry and aggressive, even bizarre in their behavior. People flee to shelter. So here is Jonah, disgruntled, angry, sullen, overheated, further threatened by the exposure of the sun, the scorching wind. And we wonder as we read this, is the Lord simply toying with his servant? Where he gives them this lovely plant for a shade, and then the very next day the plant disintegrates, and a hot, scorching desert wind threatens to undo his disgruntled, angry servant. Now we know the Lord does not do that. The Lord does not play games with us. But he is testing his servant. He is actively involved in the life of Jonah, attempting to shake him from his callousness, shaking him from his lethargy. Here is Jonah caught between the vice of his own proud self-will, this anger that's directed at God, and the Lord's mercy that is pressing in upon him. And he knows that God has no intention of letting go, because he will learn the wideness of God's mercy. And that's what we see finally. The wideness of God's mercy. The Lord has the prerogative to extend mercy to whom he will and to withhold mercy. He asked that searching question in verse 9, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And again, Jonah's defiant. He says, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die, still convinced of his own rightness, the virtue of his own position." In effect, Jonah has brought the Almighty God before the bar of his justice and declared him wanting, proclaimed him guilty, betraying a very monstrous state of mind that accuses God of wrongdoing. The Lord says, "Jonah, are you really going to be angry over this plant? You love this plant. You're actually showing compassion for something at this point. Not for the people of Nineveh. You're showing compassion and delight and joy in a plant." He says, "You pity the plant. You didn't make it grow. It came up overnight. It's a gift of grace. It's a sign of my favor. It's a sign of my mercy. You didn't do anything to make it grow. And yet you have no compassion for this vast city, this great city that did not spring up in a night, but sprang up over many years, full of many lost and helpless people." That's the idea behind that phrase, "they don't know their right hand from the left." Sometimes people think that refers to children, but it's the idea of the ability to distinguish. All of these people don't have the ability to distinguish between right and left in their moral judgments. They are so enslaved and bound to sin. So here is Jonah finally expressing concern over something that's perishing. But it's not the people, it's the plant. The plant came to Jonah as a gift. He did not work for it. He did not tend it. And yet he is grieved over losing it. Human beings matter much more than plants. And is God obligated to ask Jonah's permission to be gracious and merciful to people who need his mercy? Romans 9. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part?" The very thing that Jonah is angrily accusing God of here, wrongdoing, injustice, gone soft on sin, letting Nineveh off the hook too easily? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Jonah and Nahum are the only books of the Bible that end with a question. And both books concern Nineveh. Jonah ends with compassion, with mercy towards this wicked city. The book of Nahum ends with judgment. And the question, I believe, is designed to lead Jonah to repentance, to show he has more compassion for a shady plant and for vast numbers of people who are lost, who don't know how to escape from their sin, who can't make proper moral judgments. And that's true for all of us, that apart from the mercy of God, we will never escape the bondage of our sin. The only way to escape God's judgment upon sin is to pray, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. To take those precious attributes of God and say, Lord, apply them to my heart, apply them to my soul. God, be gracious. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Christ died for the ungodly. God saves sinners. He is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That wide, expansive mercy has been extended to you. Will you receive it? As we pray together. Father, we pray that you would grant to us hearts of gratitude for your mercy. Guard us from that unrighteous anger that accuses you of injustice or wrongdoing. Pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Grant us repentance and faith. And even this morning, we pray that you would reclaim the fallen, renew the disheartened, save those who are lost and wandering. We pray it through Christ. Amen.